God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries as his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This life is full of decisions, big and small. Do I remain single or do I get married? Should I buy this or not? Will this make me happy? Will this please him? No doubt, every single person here is faced with questions like these, and we know that our decisions reveal what we value. Our lives reflect our affections, whether centered on Christ, the Lord, or misplaced upon this world. Christian maturity is considering such decisions in light of the brevity of this life and the eternality of the life to come. Christian ethics is living for Christ, our first love, living with an undivided devotion to Him, and finding Christ alone to satisfy us. Evidently, the church in Corinth had asked some questions about the status of virgins. This appears to be the case whenever Paul begins a new section with "now concerning," as he does in chapter 7, verse 1, again in 8, 1, and again you'll see it in chapter 12, verse 1. Now, perhaps this had something to do with the Corinthian slogan, which kicked off the chapter back in chapter 7, verse 1. He quoted them, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Well, Paul responds to that slogan, and he nuances it with an affirmation of virginity for Christ in these last days, but he also makes it clear that marriage is not a sin. Widows may remarry, but would be happier remaining as they are in the Lord. So, whether one decides to remain a virgin, get married, that is, remain single, right, or a spouse, It ought to be in and for Christ. Now, this passage has a very obvious emphasis on virgins. That word is used 6 times. Paul begins and he ends this section, also bookending his authority, as we saw in verse 25 and at the end there in verse 40. And the ethics of virgins choosing to marry and widows choosing to marry are surprisingly governed by something that we don't think of very often: eschatology, end times. Also, devotion to the Lord and true happiness in Him. Now, so when we're thinking about what to do, do I marry, do I not marry, do I, you know, remain single, or do I buy this or not buy this, we don't typically go, well, where am I in the grand scheme of redemptive history? We just look at our pocketbook and move on, right? So we often emphasize devotion to the Lord and true happiness, but we can miss that eschatology piece. So I pray that we hear that today. Now, in short, we are to live for Christ, remaining as we are. We saw that principle in the last couple messages. But we are to remain as we are, whether we are virgins, married, or widowed. And although we have freedom to change our status, it should be to please the Lord and not to please this world, which is passing away. And we're going to look at basically this passage under three sections, and this is what we have in the bulletins. The first one sounds like this: virgins, remain as you are, but consider marriage and singleness to please the Lord and be devoted to Him, not this world. Again, virgins, remain as you are, but consider marriage and singleness to please the Lord and be devoted to Him, not this world. God cares about virginity. The Son of God remained a virgin. He never married. But He was not incomplete, was He? His wife would be the church, not Mary Magdalene, as some conspirators perversely suggested. Marriage, although it reflects Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ, is not ultimate. Christ is. To belong to Christ as a virgin is true satisfaction in Christ. I hope that makes sense. You don't need anything. You have Christ. The emphasis on virginity cannot be missed. Again, virgins are addressed and mentioned 6 times in this passage. And virgins are those, by the way, who have never married, and they're also keeping the marriage bed pure. They have never had sexual relations. Now, while this world mocks virginity, Christ esteems it. Virgins will not judge sex by the world's standards, but by God's perfect law. It's not that sex in marriage is dirty, but sexual immorality, that is, sex outside of the covenant of one man and one woman for life, is indeed a damning sin. And I need to hear that, and you need to hear that. So here's Paul. He's actually taking great pastoral concern in order to esteem what God esteems. That is, to celebrate what God has made good, and that is virginity. It's a good thing. Once upon a time, we used to promote abstinence, right, in our culture, no longer. So Paul takes this great pastoral concern to esteem virginity, and yet to esteem marriage, and even to esteem widowhood, all of those worldly status markers, as being in Christ and for Christ in a culture that would otherwise esteem sex for personal gain. Paul makes it clear that what he writes is not a hand-me-down saying from Jesus. Nevertheless, it is no less the Word of God. Paul's judgment or opinion is trustworthy because he says in verse 25, Christ died for him, that is, he received mercy. That's how Paul received the mercy of God, was Christ died for him. And Paul writes later in verse 40 that he has the Spirit of God. So on account of belonging to God in Christ, on account of belonging to God by His Spirit, what Paul is about to say in this section is nothing less than the Word of God. And this is a heavily didactic chapter, right? As we move from chapter 6 into 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way through the rest of the letter of 1 Corinthians, what we have is teaching on this topic, teaching on that topic. We go from, you know, the married to the single to the widows, now to the betrothed, and then later to food sacrificed to idols and the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts. And what we have to understand is that all of that teaching is not detached from what Paul has already said in the letter. Everything that Paul says in this passage and all of the teaching that Paul gives is anchored in what he has already said to them in the letter, and that is that he has spelled out for them that they are saints, that they have been called by God, that they have been sanctified, that they have been placed into common union with Christ and one another, that they have one mind, the mind of Christ, that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you get the idea. So this is a very gospel-centered teaching, and I don't want us to miss that, because it's easy for us to drive a wedge between gospel and law in our thinking. Well, as we look at this, excuse me, as we look at this passage, Paul does something that's striking, and that is he talks about the end times. And so I want us just to imagine that redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation is the stage, okay? And the main player in redemptive history is who? Jesus, the Son of God. When we're making our decisions about whether to marry, remain a virgin, buy this or that, are we thinking about redemptive history? Probably not. We're thinking about me on my stage. You see the narcissism at play? So Paul says, stop focusing like you're the main actor on your nice little stage over there, and let me tell you that there is this grand sweep. That's what he's doing here. The stage of redemptive history between Christ's first coming and his second coming is the context for our behavior, for our living. Christian ethics, how we live our lives, is calibrated between the first and second coming of Christ. Now, some people think about this present distress, which is mentioned in verse 26, as a famine or some other temporary concern of Corinth in the 50s AD. But there is no biblical evidence of this, and it's hard to make a historical case in order to interpret the passage that way. It's better to understand verse 26 when he says this. He says, but because of the present distress. It's better to understand verse 26 in light of the explanation that he's going to give in verses 29 through 31, which we're going to get to shortly. Now, the Corinthians were asking about virgins, that is, those engaged to be married, and whether those virgins who were engaged to be married should break off their engagements or follow through. And most likely, the Corinthians were confused about Christ's return. How imminent was it? Was it right around the corner? Paul's response to their question about virgins and engagements really makes the most sense if we consider his emphasis on the end times. That is, these last days. Paul's response reveals that church members should live this life for Christ as they are, and they have freedom to marry if they want or to break off the engagement if they're not married. But the determining factor in all of that is, are you living for Christ? Not, will it make you feel good? So the principle of remaining as one is in Christ and for Christ continues from the previous section. And at the same time, Paul then protects marriage as God's design when he says this. He says, but if a virgin, that is the betrothed, if the betrothed marries, she's not sinned. She's not sinned. So again, sex is not ultimate. It reflects the covenant of marriage. But marriage is not ultimate. It reflects the covenant of Christ in the church. And a virgin then is free to marry and have sex to the glory of God in and for Christ, or free to remain single. And in both cases, that individual who is determining whether they should get married or remain single is to determine that in light of Christ. Now, Paul's also a biblical realist. He knows that those who marry, he says, literally, will have tribulation in the flesh. Whoa, those of us who have married, don't we know, right? That my flesh has been the source of tribulation for my dear wife, I hate to say. Therefore, we vow in our covenant vows as husband and wife to be with one another for better or for worse. The reality of two sinners saying I do is that marriage will be God's incubator to grow us in holiness, even if worldly happiness may be lacking. Notice I said worldly happiness, right? Now, this isn't to say that married people aren't happy. The warning of Paul here is not to attack the God-ordained institution of marriage as a joy killer. I mean, he's already established that marriage is a good thing back in verses 2 through 5 of the same chapter. The real warning of Paul here is about the tribulation of the flesh. That is sourced in the flesh. It comes from what we often call our sinful nature. And as I like to say, so often you've heard me say it, there is no such thing as marriage problems. That there are only sin problems that people bring into their marriage. Now, those who do marry, though, the fact is, will find themselves hurting because of the investments that they make in one another, though this is not bad. And so Paul's warning here is simply about them realizing that marriage is difficult because you're bound in covenant to another sinner. And the two of you will experience tribulations sourced in the flesh. Now, verses 29 through 31, which we're coming back to, I'd mentioned them earlier, provide the context for Paul's immediate answer. It's like he gave them a quick answer in verses 25 through 28. He said, virgins can marry, virgins can remain single, you know. But now he's gonna go back in verses 29 and 31, and he's going to give them the context. And that context, again, is redemptive history. The stage that Paul wants the members of the church in Corinth to consider is not the city of Corinth, but what St. Augustine called the city of God. Their decisions to remain single or get married should not be based on what the surrounding culture thinks. Their decisions to remain single or get married should not be based merely on a bank account or what worldly conditions they find themselves in. But their decision to remain single or get married should be based on whether they are investing in the kingdom that cannot be shaken, the city of God, and whether they are living presently for Christ and His pleasure. Paul explains, he says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. And he is speaking here of this present age, which in New Testament parlance, in the language of the New Testament writers, this present age is the same thing as these last days. We are living in these last days. This is also known as the new dawn. It's the final era. It's the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And what we're told is that this present form of the world is what? Passing away. The world, with all of its allurements, with all of its seduction, with all of its pomp, with all of its circumstance, with all of its social status markers, is dying. And it's gasping and grasping at whatever it can as it dies. Maybe that helps explain all the chaos that we have seen and the confusion that we have seen even in the last 15, 20 years. Now, Christians, notice, are called by Paul to act a certain way, right, in these verses. And at first, when you read this, you can be like, wait, turn right, but pretend you're turning left? What does this mean? Well, Paul here is not calling Christians to be stoics, that is, denying their emotion for their reason. That would be an unbiblical approach. Emotions can be a gift There are godly emotions and ungodly emotions, and we want them all submitted to the Word of God. So Paul's not calling them to be Stoics, to deny their emotion for a reason, nor is Paul calling them here to pretend that worldly realities don't exist. Marriage is real, right? Mourning, grieving is real. Rejoicing is real. Buying and owning things is real. Those are all the things that he runs through. However, spouses and emotional experiences and possessions alone do not make up the kingdom of God. These things are not ultimate, just like sex is not ultimate. These things are gifts in order to help us in this life, and they must be held lightly. And so we are not to invest in them as though they were ends in themselves, but we are to use them as means for making Christ known. Now, we note that Christian living, that is truly living in and for Christ, whether we remain as we are or change our status, really means living with less anxiety. It should. It means living with Christ as ultimate, not spouse as ultimate. Living with Christ as ultimate, not emotional experience as ultimate, grieving or rejoicing. Living as with Christ as ultimate, not as the things that we have. This is very reminiscent of 1 John chapter 2, right? Verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, right in there. Our concerns should be more about Jesus than pleasing our spouses. More about Jesus than how we appear before others. Our pursuit in Christian living is to be holy. That is, to be set apart for God's use in Christ by His Spirit, both in body and in spirit. And Paul says that is easier, if I can frame it that way, for one who is single than one who is married, right? Because they don't have the destruction or the distraction or the destruction. Now, our pursuit in Christian living is also to live with God's order, not our order. And typically what happens when we start buying things and accumulating things, when we start getting our spouse and our children, when we start thinking about our emotional experiences, we start creating our own little worlds with all of these things in their own hierarchy and ordered in accordance to what makes us feel good, what we like or don't like. And what we have to understand is that God has put us in Christ so that we would see and know God's order. And always submit our order to His order. And at the top of the list is God's pleasure. So we have to stop and ask ourselves, do I live fundamentally to please God? Or please myself? Do I live fundamentally to seek my order, that everything has the place, is in place according to what I want or according to what God wants? And this is a walk of faith, right? This is a walk of faith. This means that we must be trusting the Lord because we're asking Him and we're agreeing with Him that everything that we have held so dear can be held lightly and ultimately replaced. Now, some here would hear what Paul is saying in this passage and think that Paul was trying to restrain virgins from marrying, and that would be a wrong reading. Paul's pastoral effort is not to hinder their freedom in Christ. Paul always accentuates the freedom in Christ that one has. The individual is free to marry or free not to marry. They're free to choose. Paul's pastoral heart is to have them truly satisfied in Christ. That's his ultimate aim. He wants them to live to please the Lord and find joy there. He wants them to invest in the kingdom to come, not in the world which is passing away. Paul knows that those who have more worldly attachments will have a greater potential to anxiety. Isn't that true? Right? I'll reference this last couple of weeks being down in Nevada with the death of my dad. And man, there's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of stuff. Two houses worth jammed into one house, moving truck out front, and we had to sort through it and figure out what was junk. We had a 40-foot dumpster, bright neon green out front, and just bags and bags were carried out by this young man and dumped out there, and other things were put into the truck for me to drive up here. Other things went with other siblings. Some of it went on sale. And when it was dad's stuff, you know, and dad's gone, then it's kind of like we're not attached to it. There's no anxiety to it. We got to get rid of it because we want to move mom. But the moment that we start making our own little piles, no one was fighting over anything, and I can be thankful for that. But I can tell you that you do start to see the anxiety of ownership manifesting in people. Does that make sense? You get a wife, and you can be anxious. You get a child, or seven, and you can start to get anxious, right? So hold everything lightly. Hold everything lightly. You know, the answer here is not a life of minimalism, but seeking to have a heart that has undivided devotion to the Lord. It's simply true that it can be easier without a wife to live with single-mindedness for Christ. It can be easier, right, without stuff to live wholly devoted to Christ. But we're not promoting monasticism here, but an undivided heart, which is what Paul says in this text. Now, when we look at this, we have to come to reckon with how we focus and what our needs are. And the fact is that we have a need to be loved, right, for companionship, and that's not a bad thing. But we can quickly elevate our desire for love and our desire for companionship to the level of idolatry. And we all do it. We replace Christ, our first love, and our undivided devotion and heart to Him with a divided heart that's devoted to the concerns of this world instead. We replace true happiness in the Lord for a happiness that never satisfies in man. And whether the virgins in Corinth would choose to get engaged or married should not ever have been determined based on their social or economic status or any of that stuff, but whether in fact they were free in Christ and living for Him. Brothers and sisters, we need to be satisfied with God alone, whether single or married. We need to consider the eternal scheme of things and not only this life. We need to focus on pleasing the Lord and not only ourselves or our spouses. We need our emotions and actions to display that we are indeed invested in the new heavens and new earth to come and not this world which is passing away. We need to know that although we are free in Christ to marry or not marry, we should make that decision, as he continues, based on our self-control and with an undivided heart and for the Lord. And this is where he moves in verses 36 through 38. He wants us to consider practical concerns with self-control and determined heart and what is better. Again, consider practical concerns with self-control and determined heart and what is better. Again, Paul, the realist, the biblical realist, addresses the reality of sin in sinful man. This application is for anyone, you'll notice he says there, if anyone, at the beginning of verse 36. This application is for anyone, although in a patristic culture, Paul addresses the man who would take the lead in initiating an engagement and then a marriage. And the biblical realist considers his own behavior toward his betrothed, or the girl who is a virgin that he wants to marry. And simply put, if his passions are strong, he ought to marry. Now this may sound familiar because a few weeks ago we were back in verse 9, and in verse 9 of the same chapter he said, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul is not here contradicting himself, but he is continuing the same thought that he had earlier. Now there is debate about verse 36, and that debate can be seen if you open up several different versions of the Bible, and most translations move from the male at the beginning, if anyone thinks he, to the female in the second part of that verse, and many versions say something along the line of, If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, and she is not past her prime, or something along those lines, or she is of good marrying age, or she is past her youth. It's more literal in the King James Version. I'll let you look that up. But the point here is whether that debated part of verse 36 is speaking of the man and his passions or the woman and her age, if she's of marriageable age, the point remains that there are practical concerns to consider when deciding whether or not to get married, right? So first, are you in Christ and for Christ? Are you considering the eternal scheme of things? But also here, are you burning with passion? If you are, you should get married. Now, the most important thing, assuming both are believers, is that one can exercise self-control. And this may also then be a text promoting a proper marriage age. But again, that's to be debated. Just keep in mind that it was culturally acceptable in the ancient Near East for girls of a very young age, younger than we're comfortable with, to get married. Okay? I don't want to put a number out there because then someone will come back, yeah, you were wrong, but you get the idea. Now, aside from self-control and the possible age of the girl, the next practical concern that Paul gives in verses 36, 37, and 38 is whether one's heart is truly unified in the decision. I mean, it's quite astounding that he focuses that on the heart here. He says, but whoever is firmly established in his heart. And then again later he says, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart. He says it twice. This is in line with the whole of Scripture. We're advised to have undivided hearts and whatever our hand finds to do, right? The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us to do with all of our might. We're not to be tossed about by the waves when we go to the Lord in prayer, but we're to ask believing. God wants people whose yes is yes and whose no is no, and if you are resolved to marry the girl, marry the girl. That's what he wants. And so just knowing all of that, men don't lead girls on. It's wrong. This happens most of the time in high school. Because our culture says boyfriends and girlfriends are okay. Are they? Declare your intentions. These are the things of yesteryear that our culture thinks are prude inventions of the Puritans, right? No, these are very principled thoughts coming from the Scriptures themselves. Don't play with your own heart and don't play with her heart. You're not in charge, right? You will find your heart a wild beast that will own you. Watch out. God is in charge. You will be held accountable by God for how you deal with your girlfriend or your fiance and ultimately your wife. God's desire is that we have a oneness of mind, a oneness of heart that seeks to please Him and in turn to treat all of our relationships in a way that honors Christ in all and above all. And so if we can't do that, then we either need to break off the relationship or get married, as he says, if you're burning with passion. Now, Paul's emphasis on marriage and singleness in and for Christ can be seen again in his summary in verse 38. He says, he who marries does well, and that person pats himself on the back, yeah, but he who remains single by breaking off the engagement does even better. And then that person goes, yeah, this isn't a boasting game, right? But it is kind of comical for us because we devalue singleness. To have to face with the reality that God puts in front of us right here. How is it so? How is it that Paul can say that the one who remains single does better than the one who gets married? Well, simply put, it's because the purpose of the single is not in seeking, that is in this case, is not in seeking personal satisfaction, but in seeking to promote good order and to have an an undivided devotion to the Lord, which is stated back in verse 35. So, all of these things have to be considered, and we have to make our decision examining the condition of our hearts. And we might just ask ourselves some questions. Can I be single in Christ and for Christ without burning? Yay? Wonderful. Nay? Get married. Also wonderful. Can I be single for Christ to please Him? Yes? Praise God. Do it. No? Get married. Praise God. Do it. to seek His order. Can I be single to and seek God's order? Can I be married and seek His order? Can I have an undivided heart as a single or as a married? If so, praise God. If not, then marriage may be a gift. And with marriage, you may satisfy your burning with God-pleasing sex. I would never tell anyone that with marriage your burning will go away. But you may satisfy your burning with God-pleasing sex. And you may seek Christ with your spouse and to live together for Him. These are things that Paul has already ran over back in verses 2 through 5, right, of the same chapter. Here's the thing. When we look at this, we have to stop and go, this isn't just a bunch of practical concerns. This is about our lives together in God. And here's the fact. God wants to be with us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is returning too. Remember the stage that Paul sets this in? His first coming and His second coming. Jesus Christ has come down from heaven. The heavens have been rended open, torn open, and He has come down and walked on the mountains in the flesh, truly God and truly man. And He lived as a child under perfect obedience to His parents, and He lived born under the law of Moses in obedience to the law of Moses, that is the law of God, even unto death on a cross. He submitted His will unto the Father. He poured out His life. The last drips of blood were bled on the cross. And there He satisfied God's demand for justice because of the sin debt that we owe Him. And there He demanded our need for mercy. Because we can say with Paul that we have received the mercy of God. And as Christ breathed out, He said, "It is finished." And He rose again in triumph from the dead, bodily. And He ascended on high, and He is now seated, truly God and truly man, the God-man in heaven. That is, God came down to take us up. We are there with Him now. God wants to be with us. That's the simple truth. The longing that we have for companionship is a God longing, satisfied only in Christ. So husbands, be as Christ to your wife. High call. And Christ, and wives, as Christ to your husbands. Well, we have to understand that this is God's glory to call us to look to Him. And His glory is greater than our plans. You know, our little plans to go here and do that and get married and do this and so on. He wants us to be free to choose. Yes, free to choose whether to marry or not marry, but only He can truly satisfy us and make us happy when we are devoted to Him. And God has designed both singleness and marriage for us to be dependent upon Him and not ourselves. Indeed, all of our relationships are to be centered on Christ and for His coming kingdom and for the pleasure of God. And only there do we find lasting happiness. God desires that we would have lives that demonstrate a freedom and not a restraint, but a freedom to be His servants with His holiness, with His good order, with His pleasure as our highest callings. Let's go on to the third point. Widows, marriage is until death when you are free, but you will be happier remaining as you are in the Lord. Again, widows, marriage is until death when you are free, but you will be happier remaining as you are in the Lord. Now finally, Paul returns to address the topic of widows. And why does Paul do this again? He's already said back in verse 8 that it is good for widows to remain single. And you'll notice Paul does not contradict that word here. So why does he return to widows again? Well, perhaps it's because Paul has just contrasted living this life for this world versus living this life for Christ, the world that is coming. Living to please a spouse now versus living to please Christ. I think that's why. Because of the focus on redemptive history and true Christian living, Paul now returns to address widows in that context in order to spell out something that we should all know, that there is a brevity to this life, that this life is not ultimate, but living for Christ is. Most of you know, I've already shared, that Dad went home to be with the Lord on the 25th of January. And I've been thinking a lot about my mom and what it means to be a widow. And I confess, I still know nothing about it. If you want to know what it is to be a widow, I would encourage you to talk with our dear sister Cheryl. But we are free to think from the Word and from Paul's advice. And it seems that dear souls, like my mother, have had the gift of marriage from Christ. They've had the gift of marriage in Christ. They've had the gift of marriage for Christ. They've sought holiness in body and in spirit with another sinner. They have fought the tribulations of the flesh. They've pursued God's order, good order and pleasure. They have desired to be undivided in their hearts toward Christ, perhaps at times feeling the tug to also please their husband in a moment when they thought he was wrong. They've done all of that with a dear and yet sinful spouse. And as much as they've grown to love their spouse, they've come to love Christ more, far more. And now they may live for Him alone as their first true love, as we were all made to live for eternity with Christ as our first true love. You know, so Paul has this word that a widow is free to marry again, and that's a good word. But better, he says, it is for those who are widows to remain single, because they will find their full happiness in Christ. And who could question that? So church, when we see widows, and we have one dear soul among us, who remain single, know that they are happy in Christ. And we need to be at peace with that. Now, we may see widows who exercise their freedom in Christ and remarry, and we should be at peace with that. So let's not try to add to the word or take away from the encouraging word that God gives us right here, and understand that God has laid all of this out for virgins and for widows very plainly, that we would be in Christ and for Christ, that we would have freedom to choose one way or another, but that it is the grand stage of redemptive history that we live upon that is to be the determining factor in whether or not we are truly living for Christ. So, with that, let's pray. Father, we rejoice that we weren't made only for this life, but to know your glory, your exceeding worth in your Son, to come to know him from a from an experience of hearing your word, and to be trained, to be weaned off of the things of this world, and to live upon your word. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is our first love. And that whether we are singles or married or widows or whatever our worldly status is, our simple prayer is, Lord, help us to wholly depend upon you with undivided hearts and to seek to please you. We know, Father, that apart from your Spirit, we cannot. So we cry for help in Christ's name, Father. Amen.